Hi, and welcome to the study of God's Word from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. Turn with me, if you will, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. We close out our look at the church at Smyrna, our Lord's letter to this church that is persecuted, to these Christians who are suffering for their faith. The first time that I walked around the campus of the Baptist Seminary in Odessa, Ukraine, I was grateful that as a Southern Baptist and the pastor of a Southern Baptist church, we have, through our cooperative program, through our International Mission Board, provided personnel and financial resources to build a seminary in western Ukraine to train men and women for the work of ministry. And as I walked between the buildings and through the buildings, I thought of the days that I myself had been in seminary. Quite a while ago, 25 years ago now, and how grateful I was then to be a part of the training that Southern Baptists provide for men and women who want to serve the Lord, who want to preach and teach, who want to engage their lives as missionaries, as evangelists, as administrators in Christian schools, and so on and so forth. And what a joy it was for me to be in school in those days. But as I walked on the campus there in Odessa, I saw a building right in the middle of the campus that was kind of out of place. All of the other buildings were beautiful, straight, gorgeous rock facades, tall. Some of them, almost all of them, very modern looking. But this one building that was in the middle of the campus was a rough building. It wasn't as big as the other buildings, certainly not as modern as the other buildings. The other buildings were beautifully whitewashed, painted with blue trim. This was a building that was built out of sandstone, very porous sandstone that kind of looks like a sponge. A lot of holes in it, orange, yellow in color. And I asked one of the individuals, you know, what's that all about? What's that building here for? What does it represent? And the individual began to tell me that building was now the student center. But at one time, it was the home of a husband and wife who had given their lives to Jesus. And at the time that they were living in that sandstone house, the Ukraine was a part of the Soviet Union, and Christianity was outlawed. But their heart for Jesus was so strong, and their faith in the Lord was so vibrant, they could not keep quiet about Christ. And so they began to talk to people in and around the community about Jesus. They knew it was a dangerous thing to do. The only recognized church in the Soviet Union was the Eastern Orthodox Church, or the Russian Orthodox Church. But even then, Christianity was frowned upon by those who were in power in Moscow. But this husband and wife team continued to share their faith, and people were being saved. And they would meet there in the home of this husband and wife team to study the Bible together, to pray together, and to worship the Lord together. Word had gotten around to the authorities that there was a Christian group that was meeting, and this husband and wife soon found soldiers knocking on their door. They were arrested, and they were charged. They were put in prison. They were transported all the way across the Ukraine to the eastern part of Russia, where they were imprisoned in Siberia for being Christians. Somehow, some way, they were able to escape prison, and they embarked on a long journey to come back to Odessa, back to their home. And after they had come back home, again, they began to hold Bible studies. They began to have worship service. They began to share their faith with people in the community. And as people were being saved, they would go down the bluff just outside of where this very humble sandstone block house was situated, down to a small river, a large creek or a small river, and there they would baptize people who had professed Jesus Christ as Lord. And oftentimes the baptisms would take place late, late at night under the cloak of darkness. The husband died, but his wife continued on the work of ministry, continued to share her faith, continued to lead people to Jesus Christ, continued to have prayer meetings and Bible studies in her home. Until one day she realized that she was dying also. And she told her friends that met with her there in her home for Bible study, "When I die, and when our country is free again, I want this place to be remembered as an outpost for the kingdom of Christ, where people could come to worship and pray and study the Bible." It wasn't long after that that she died also. And in 1991, all of us are familiar, 1991, the Iron Curtain fell. The Soviet Union collapsed. Ukraine declared its independence. And the people remembered that humble home there in Odessa. Christian missionaries began to pour into the area. An appeal was made for teachers to come and to train ministers, men and women, to do the work of ministry in Odessa. A school was built, and that home still stands, central to the seminary, the Christian seminary, the Baptist seminary there in Odessa, the testimony of a husband and wife who defied the government authority and continued to let their light shine for Jesus. And a whole generation of people in that community came to faith in Jesus Christ because of the determination of a man and woman who dared to believe Jesus and who lived for Him even though they were being persecuted and even though they were being threatened with their very lives. They continued to do the work of ministry to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, in Luke chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, "Blessed are you when men hate you and when they exclude you and when they revile you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner their fathers did to the prophets who were before you." Many years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, John the Apostle writes to his beloved church in Ephesus three very simple letters. You find them in your Bible, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. In 1st John chapter 3 and verse 13, the Apostle John shares with his beloved church, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. reminiscent of what Jesus said to his disciples and to those who were gathered together there on the hillside one afternoon as he shared with them the kingdom of God. He said, they persecuted the prophets which were before you. They'll persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Jesus didn't tell the disciples if they were going to be persecuted. He warned them of when they were going to be persecuted. Paul, the apostle, writes to his young protege, Timothy, these words in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse. To the Christians in Smyrna, Jesus writes a letter of encouragement in the face of persecution. These Christians were already experiencing what Jesus warned about in the Sermon on the Mount. They were already experiencing what John the Apostle wrote about in his first letter to Ephesus. They were already facing what the Apostle Paul told Timothy about in his second letter to the young pastor. They were already under intense pressure, not only from Rome, the government, but also from the Hebrew community. And also from the citizens of the city of Smyrna. And this intense pressure was put upon them for the purpose of turning Christians away from Jesus Christ, turning them away from their faith, turning them away from the church, turning them away from the scriptures, and turning them back out into the world. But the Christians in Smyrna were steadfast and strong in their faith in Jesus Christ. They refused to worship the Caesars in the temples of Tiberias. And so they were branded pagans by the Smyrna citizens. These Christians, they declared Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so the Hebrew community persecuted them with slander, trying to damage their reputation, trying to make them look foolish in the eyes of the citizens of Smyrna. And these Christians worship Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and so in Rome they were considered traitors. There is only one Lord, said Rome, and he is Caesar, who sits upon the throne in Rome. And anyone who doesn't declare Caesar as Lord is a traitor to the Roman Empire. And so these Christians in Smyrna were considered traitors by the Roman government. They were considered heretics by the Hebrew community. They were considered pagans by the Smyrna citizens. Furthermore, because these Christians didn't go to the pagan temples in Smyrna, they didn't receive the mark that allowed them to buy and sell produce in the marketplace. And so, these Christians were being slandered. These Christians were being oppressed. Their properties were being confiscated. Their resources were being denied. They were not given the opportunity to buy produce in the market or even sell their produce in the market to make themselves a livelihood. They were being starved out of existence. They were being run out of town. They were being harassed and threatened with imprisonment for denying Caesar as Lord. But in all of these things, the Christians in Smyrna remained faithful to Jesus Christ. They didn't turn away from their faith. They held fast to the Lord. They kept meeting together to worship. They kept joining together to pray. They kept studying their Bibles together. And although some lost their jobs, and although some had their possessions taken away from them because they were Christians, the church continued to minister. The church continued to assist The church continued to help those who were in need. And the church continued to go out into the community and to bear witness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were intimidated and they were threatened. They were rebuked and they were rebuffed, but they were not silenced. Here in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus warns them that even though they're under intense persecution, that persecution is going to grow even greater. He says, some of you, look at verse 10, don't fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested and that you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death. Jesus warns the church. It's tough now, but it's going to get worse. Some of you are going to be thrown into prison, and that means you're going to be tortured, and some of you may even be killed. And what Jesus told the church here in Revelation 2:10 actually came true. 50 years from the time that this letter was written. 50 years after Jesus spoke these words to the church at Smyrna, the pastor of the church there, an 86-year-old man who had been pastor of that church for many years, his name was Polycarp. He was arrested. And he was taken out to the city square. And the city officials demanded that he renounce Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, and Polycarp refused. They demanded that he declare Caesar in Rome as Lord and God, and Polycarp refused. And they took this 86-year-old pastor, and they took him out into the center of the square, and they tied him to a post, and they burned him alive at the stake. And Christian history tells us that he was the 12th Christian in Smyrna to die as a Christian. The words of Jesus to the church in Smyrna rang true. Now we take a look at this and we read this letter and we say that, boy, Satan is surely persecuting the Christians in Smyrna. But notice what Jesus says. Notice his assessment. We look upon it as Satan persecuting the church, but Jesus says this is a test. You look at it as being persecution. I look at it as being a test of one's faith. How faithful are you? How faithful will you remain to me when Satan is let loose upon you to put you under trial, to put your faith under the test? I read this passage of Scripture, I read this letter to the church, and it reminds me a lot about Job in the Old Testament. You remember Job? The old patriarch, Job. Let's take our Bibles. Let's go back to the book of Job. It's the book right before the book of Psalms. In the Old Testament, turn in your Bibles to the book of Job, chapter 1. Now, in my theology, the book of Job was the first book of the Bible written. I believe that Moses wrote this book. I believe that Moses heard about the patriarch Job while he was tending his father-in-law's sheep out on the backside of the Sinai. He had heard about the events that transpired in this man's life, and I believe Moses wrote these things down and preserved this story for us as an example of what genuine faith is really all about, but also to remind us that we will be persecuted. We're going to face difficult times if we choose to follow the Lord as our God. In Job chapter 1, let's take a look at verses 10 and 11. In Job chapter 1, let's look at verses 10 and 11. Satan stands before the Lord God in heaven, and Satan says, "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face."
Satan is challenging God with regard to Job. God says, look at my faithful servant Job. And Satan says, he's not a faithful servant. The only reason that he honors you is because you bless him so much. You provide for him. You take care of him. But I tell you what, God, if you remove those blessings, if you remove that hedge of protection from around Job, if you take away all of the things that he enjoys, I tell you what, God, he will renounce you. He will deny you. He will turn away from you. And God says, all right, let's see if that's so. And Satan was permitted by God to take away all of the resources and all of the possessions of Job. I ask a question. How faithful will you be? How faithful would I be if God permitted Satan to strip away everything that we hold dear in life? If God permitted Satan to take away all of your possessions, if God permitted Satan to threaten you with unemployment, if God permitted Satan and moved upon Satan to convince your friends and your neighbors to turn against you because you confess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, would you stay a Christian very long? How many of us would continue to pray to the Lord God? How many of us would continue to read the Bible? How many of us would continue to come to worship? How many of us would continue to witness for Jesus Christ? And how many of us would blame God for all of the problems that we face in life? How many of us would abandon Jesus if our families and our friends, our employers and our employees abandoned us because we were Christian? Job didn't. The Christians in Smyrna didn't. They remained steadfast. They remained focused and firmly fixed on Jesus. But look, Satan didn't stop there. Satan didn't stop there. He arranged for thieves to come in and to steal all of Job's possessions. His flocks and his herds, his cattle, his sheep, his camels were all taken away from him. His servants were killed. His fields were torn up and burned. His orchards were destroyed. Then Satan was permitted to arrange for the death of his own children. Would you stick with Jesus? If Jesus permitted your sons and your daughters to be taken away from you, would you still be a Christian? Would you still honor the Lord God if the Lord God permitted your children to die? But that wasn't enough. Satan was permitted to go a step further. Look at chapter 2, Job chapter 2. In Job chapter 2, look at verse 4. Satan answers the Lord and says, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he'll surely curse you to your face. Satan challenged the Lord God, you take away everything that Job holds dear to his heart, and Job will turn away from you. And God says, no, he won't. I'll prove it to you. Everything that he had, all of his possessions were taken away from him, and Job remained steadfast. Then Satan comes back to the Lord and says, ah, yeah, but you know, if you touch his life, if you make him hurt physically, if you put the thumb screws down on Job, then surely he will turn away from you. Surely he will deny you to your face. And God said, I put his life in your hands, but you're not permitted to take his life. And so Satan goes out and he arranges for Job to become ill. And Job becomes very ill. Scripture says that from the top of his head to the soles of his feet, he was covered with boils. And he was in such misery and in such pain that he would take the sharp edge of a piece of pottery and scrape his skin to relieve the pressure of the boils, so that he wouldn't be under such intense pain. He went out into the courtyard and he sat on an ash heap and he threw ashes up into the air as a sign of mourning, as a sign of great grief, so that everyone who came by and saw him would know just how broken Job was. And yet, God allowing Satan to touch Job and to ruin his health, God allowing Satan to touch Job and to destroy his well-being, Job remained steadfast. Even Job's wife came to him and said, "Why don't you just renounce the Lord and die?" It wasn't enough that he lost his children, but now his wife, his companion for life, the lover of his life, turns to him and says, "Denounce this God and be done with it and die, Job. Get it over with." But Job would not. He remained steadfast in the Lord. Would you? Is that the kind of faith you have in Jesus? Is that the kind of faith I have in Jesus? That even if I lost everything, I would still hold on to Christ as my Lord. Even if my life was afflicted with some terrible, some horrific disease, some disfiguring disease that just continued to eat at me and take away the life from me, would I still hold fast to my faith in Jesus? Turn with me to James chapter 1, over in the New Testament, the book of James chapter 1. If you haven't got this passage of Scripture marked, you need to mark it. You need to underline it. You need to highlight it. You need to draw a box around it. You need to put a star by it. Whatever you need to do, you need to know this passage of Scripture. James chapter 1, look at verses 2, 3, and 4. We look at trials and testings as something to be avoided, something to be missed, something to turn away from, something to get rid of at all costs. But I want you to notice what the Apostle James says about trials. In James chapter 1, notice what he says in verses 2, 3, and 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Listen to him. Count it a joy when you fall into various trials. Verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, endurance, strength, determination to continue on. That's what patience is. That's what endurance is. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect. The word perfect means to be whole, to be entire, lacking in nothing, to be complete. Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. We want to avoid trials. James says, look forward to them. We want to say that a trial, if I undergo a trial, it means God has something against me. James says, when you undergo trials, it is God proving your faith. It is God standing for you. We say that trials are meant to destroy me. But James says trials are meant to draw you near to the heart of God. We say that trials are designed to strip me of everything that is worthwhile in life. But the Bible tells us that trials prove our faith so that God can supply our every need in the midst of the trial. Trials. We don't like to talk about them. We certainly don't like to experience them. But the Bible proves again and again and again how marvelous God can work in a person's life in the midst of the trials of life. I wonder how fixed on Jesus we would be if the Lord permitted us to be tested for our faith like Job was tested for his faith. If God tested us at the level that he tested the Christians at Smyrna. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2. Notice what Jesus says. Don't fear any of these things. Jesus said, don't fear any of these things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Jesus is telling the Christians at Smyrna, stop fearing. It's present active indicative. Stop fearing. Stop being afraid. Now, the word for fear is phobu. And the word phobu means to be so terrified that you turn and you run. Have you ever been that terrified? Have you ever been so scared that your feet just automatically kick in and boom, you're gone? I mean, you don't even have to think about it. It may be a bump in the night. It may be some sound in your room at night when you think nobody is around. Have you ever had such a fear and a dread that comes upon your soul or your spirit that it doesn't matter where you go, you just need to go somewhere. You just need to get out of that place. Phobu. It's the word that we derive our English word phobia from. But in the English, phobia simply means to fear something. I have a lot of phobias. I'm afraid of heights. I really, really am. One rung up on the ladder is about as high as I want to go. Now, sometimes I have to go higher. I'm forced to, but I don't like to. I have a fear of heights. I have a fear of rejection. I don't like to be rejected. I don't know very many people who do. In celebration of our anniversary here at the church gave us a love offering so that we would go out on a cruise, that Nancy and I could go out on a cruise and enjoy a cruise. I have a fear of the ocean. I don't have a fear of water, but I have a fear of the ocean. There's some big fish underneath the surface of that water. And I know people have tried to convince us, you know, those boats are safe. They're safe. Yeah, so was the Titanic. I really don't like to fly. Used to, when I was younger, we'd love to fly. You know, you get there quicker and you have more time to spend with family and friends. Nowadays, Nancy and I, we just love to be together in the car. We love to drive to go where we're going. If we visit family back in Texas or in Arkansas or wherever, you know, we love to drive. I don't like to fly. And when I'm forced to fly, I sit in the middle of the plane. I don't like to be near a window. I don't like to look out and look down. I have a lot of fears. But none of them strike such fear in my heart that I want to turn and run. Phobu here means to be so terrified that you turn and you run. You run to get away from the object of your fear, or you run to get away from the reason that you're afraid. Phobu. It can mean to run away from the object of your fear, or it can mean to run away from the reason that you are afraid. But it means to be terrified in your soul and so disturbed that you want to take flight. Now, there were people who woke up today. Listen, there were people who woke up today under the threat of imprisonment, under the threat of torture and death, for no other reason than because they're Christians. Hear me. There were people who woke up this morning under the threat of death, under the threat of torture, under the threat of imprisonment, for the sole reason that they're Christian. And yet they continue to talk to people about Jesus. They continue to minister to the sick and to the poor in the name of Jesus. They continue to hold Bible studies. They continue to hold worship services. They continue to meet for prayer meetings, despite the fact that at any moment they could hear a knock on the door and a soldier would put them under arrest and cart them off to prison for no other reason than they're Christian. And yet they remain faithful. They remain faithful to Jesus and His great commission to share the gospel with everyone around them. They don't fear. They don't run. They don't quit. Now, we don't have that kind of persecution here in the United States. But the persecution that I've talked about is very real in some parts of the world today. There are ministers, there are pastors, there are missionaries, there are evangelists who this very day are ministering the name of Jesus Christ under the threat of death. And yet they continue. They continue to do so because their faith in Christ Jesus is so great, it is so strong. You and I woke up today. You and I woke up today also under the threat of persecution. But it's not the kind of persecution, it's not an external persecution that threatens us with bodily harm, with torture, or with death. Rather, it's an internal persecution. It is Satan coming against us. It is Satan attacking our mind, our spirit, and our soul. And the object of that persecution is the same as the physical persecution: to keep you quiet, to render you ineffective and powerless in the ministry of Jesus Christ, to get you to turn away from your faith. It's not that a soldier comes and points a carbine at your head and threatens you with death unless you renounce Jesus Christ. It's Satan coming to you through your friends and through your family members and through your boss, through your employees, through the principal of your school or a teacher in your school, through a neighbor or someone else, to get you to confess or to get you to turn away from your confession in Jesus Christ. And he does it very effectively. He gets you to think that if you live the Christian life, people are going to make fun of you. He gets you to believe that if you truly live for Jesus, then you're not going to have any friends. People are going to exclude you. You're not going to be invited to parties. You're not going to be invited to social functions. That if you truly live for Jesus, people are going to treat you rudely. They're going to mock you. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to take advantage of you. Satan gets you to believe that if you truly live the Christian life, your boss may pass you over for promotion or for a raise. That your teacher or principal is going to send you home from school because you carry a Bible or you wear a Christian t-shirt or you meet with a group of friends during lunch hour to pray. He gets you to believe that it may be your application for a house or for a job or for a loan or for this or for that or the other is going to be rejected if people knew that you were a Christian. He gets you to think that people will ignore you. He gets you to believe that you're not going to get ahead in life because you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And it may not be that you suffer from that kind of persecution. It may not be that Satan is attacking you in that fashion. But I know that there are many of us here in this very room this morning who actually believe that if we truly live the Christian life, if we obey the Word of God, if we follow Jesus as a genuine disciple of the Lord, then we're going to miss out on all of the fun that our non-Christian friends are having in the world today. Therefore, we think that Christianity is a cosmic killjoy, and it's a major hindrance to the kind of life that I want to live and the kind of life that I want to have. Listen, friend, all of these are forms of persecution. I know that sometimes we think of persecution in the drastic sense of someone losing their life, but persecution, at whatever level it may be, is simply pressure put upon you to turn away from Jesus. You don't have to be threatened with your life to turn away from Jesus. You can just be threatened with losing your friends. You can be threatened with losing your mate. You can be threatened with being kicked out of the house. You can be threatened with losing your job. All of these are forms of persecution. All of these strike fear in the heart of the person who says he's a Christian. And all of these things have a tendency of making us want to run away from our confession of faith. How? Let me just share with you four ways in which we run, in which we experience FUBU in our lives, where we are terrified to the point that we want to turn away from our Christian faith. First of all, we keep Jesus to ourselves. We keep Jesus to ourselves. Rather than tell people about Jesus, we hide the fact that we're followers of Jesus. I'm not going to tell my friends. Why? Because if I tell my friends, they'll laugh at me. I'm not going to tell my friends that I go to church, because if I tell my friends I go to church, you know, then they're not going to include me on the Friday night party. If I tell my friends, that I go to church, then, you know, they're not going to call me on my cell phone anymore. They're not going to text me on my cell anymore, you know. They're not going to hang around. They're not going to meet me at the mall. So I want to keep Jesus from them. I want to hide the fact that I'm a follower of Jesus. And in essence, we convince ourselves that we can be closet Christians, when in reality, my friend, there is no such creature on the face of the earth. Jesus said, if you're not willing to declare me openly before men, I will not declare you openly before my Father in heaven. We have this idea in our mind that I can go to church on Sunday and nobody else will know anything about it Monday through Saturday. Listen, my friend, if that's the kind of Christian you are, then you're not a biblical Christian, because there ain't no such creature. Jesus called 12 men to follow him every single day of their lives. Not in secret, not on the back roads, but in every town, in every village, on every major highway. preaching and teaching people concerning the kingdom of God. You can't do that in secret, my friend. You couldn't then, and you can't now. Secondly, we refuse to live our faith at work or at school or at home or out in the neighborhood. Rather than live for Jesus who died for us, we die to Jesus in order to live for ourselves. And again, this is something that a Christian cannot do. The Bible says a Christian won't do that. You see, I've convinced myself that, you know, I can go to church when it's convenient, when it's acceptable, when it's okay with everybody else. But the moment somebody begins to raise up a red flag or sound a bad signal, then, you know, then I can lay out this week. And, you know, I don't really need to go next week. And, you know, I know Bible study is tonight, but I don't want to go, you know, because my friends are going to come over, you know. And, you know, I can take it up or I can leave it anytime I want to. I don't need to live the Christian life. I just need to believe in Jesus. How many times have you heard that? Maybe you're one of the individuals who believe that. But listen, my friend, there is nowhere in Scripture that says Christianity is a point of theology. The Bible is very firm and very clear on the fact that Christianity is a way of life. You don't believe in Jesus unless you're living for Jesus. And if you're not living for Jesus, if you're not living in Jesus, if you're not living with Jesus, then you don't belong to Jesus. And so we convince ourselves, I don't need to live for Jesus. I refuse to live out my faith. Thirdly, we downplay. We downplay our Christianity. And sometimes we even stop being a Christian for a while so that we can join in with our friends and our family members in the sins of the flesh. And yet we forget that sin is pleasurable only for a season. We forget that surely our sins will find us out. We forget that the Lord punishes and corrects those whom He loves when they get involved in rebellious behavior. Listen, my friend, we cannot declare Jesus as Lord and Savior of my life today and live for the Lord today and then turn around and live for the world tomorrow. And then when the mood strikes, we'll live for Jesus again. Or when I get in trouble, I'll call out the name of the Lord. Or when I get in a tight situation, or when my back's against the wall, or when I'm feeling that I need to be bailed out of a very bad situation, then I'll call on the name of the Lord. I'll get my act together. I'll get my life right, and I'll start living for Jesus until everything is hunky and dory again, and the sea is smooth again, and then I'll go ahead and start living for the world. I'll start doing what I want to do again. There is no such thing in Scripture as a Christian who's on again and off again. You cannot stop being a Christian for a while in order to indulge the sins of the flesh. God will not permit it. But this is one of the ways in which we run from our faith. There's a fourth way that we turn away from the Lord and we run from our faith. We begin to believe in corrupt doctrine. We begin to embrace corrupt doctrine. And I need to be very careful here with you, but I want you to listen to me carefully and follow me here, all right? Because I don't want anybody to misunderstand or confuse what I'm trying to say. I know what I believe, and I know why I believe what I believe. Maybe you don't, but I do. My friends, there's a world of churches filled with corrupt doctrine. And most of the corrupt doctrine, if not all of the corrupt doctrine, has been designed to accommodate you and your lifestyle. And how do I know that to be true? Because I've had friends, I've had people who've come to this church and they say, well, preacher, do you believe this, this, this? What does your church teach? What do you believe about these kinds of things? And I'll lay these things out. Well, I don't know that I believe that. I think we'll go down to the church down the street. What are they saying? I think I'll go to a church that accommodates my lifestyle. I think I'll go to a church that accommodates what I believe. If I don't believe what you believe, then I'll go find some church that does. Where do you find that in Scripture? I think the Bible teaches us that, you know, that we're followers of Jesus Christ, that we have one Lord, one faith, and one baptism, amen? Not many lords, many faiths, and many baptisms, but one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. But we have a multiplicity of churches, a multitude of groups of people who believe different things. And I believe in my heart that many of those things we've embraced are corrupt. They're not true to the Word of God. There are those who believe that you can embrace Jesus as your Savior, but not your Lord. How many of you believe that? That you can be saved, you can trust in Jesus as your Savior, but not your Lord. I can't find anywhere in Scripture where the Bible talks about being saved and embracing Jesus as your Savior that His Lordship is not mentioned in the same sentence. I don't believe that Jesus can be your Savior unless Jesus is your Lord, because I don't believe the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches that Jesus is your Lord, and then He is your Savior. When you surrender to Him, then He will save you. But if you don't surrender to Him, then He can't possibly save you. Your will is pitted against His will. That's a corrupt doctrine, to believe that you can trust in Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. But there is also another doctrine that I firmly hold to, and I believe the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation, but it has become so corrupt and so misunderstood that even we as Baptists have believed in it and taken it to its furthest extreme. That's the doctrine of eternal security of the believer. Satan convinces us that we can be a Christian and still do the things that we want to do, because after all, we believe that the Bible teaches eternal security. So I can walk an aisle in a church, I can pray a prayer, I can get baptized, and I can have my name written down on the church roll. All of these things which indicate that I am a Christian. And then I go out and I party hardy marty with the guys and with the gals. I can lie and cheat and steal and gossip and slander other people outside the church, even in the church. I can raise my family outside the covenant of marriage. I can drink until I puke my guts out. I can smoke my life into a purple haze. I can shoot up, turn on, tune in, and drop out. I can ruin my life and the lives of my children and my spouse and my family and others all around me because of my selfish and insensitive and self-centered ways. And I can do all of these things all the while believing in my mind that I have eternal life in heaven after I've lived a life of hell here on earth. What do you think about that? I know many of us sitting in the pew here today would say, "Preacher, that's wrong. That's absolutely wrong." And you're right. The Bible doesn't teach that a Christian will live like that. But how many of us are? How many of us are? How many of us say, "Well, I am a Christian. I go to Christian church. I'm a member of that fellowship down there on the corner of Myrtle McConnell. I know Jesus is my Lord and Savior." And yet you live like the devil, all the while thinking that you're going to heaven when this life is over. And you'll be rudely awakened when the trumpet sounds and your name is not called. I believe in eternal security. I believe that the Bible teaches it. But I also believe that the Bible teaches those who are truly saved are those who are truly secure. I believe the Bible teaches that if I belong to Jesus, then I'm secure in Jesus. But only my life will tell me the extent of that faith, the extent of that security. The Bible teaches me that those who belong to Jesus will not live like the world. Those who belong to Jesus will not act like the world. Those who belong to Jesus will not desire the things of the world. And yet we have believed a corrupted doctrine that says it doesn't matter what I think, it doesn't matter what I feel. All I need to do is say Jesus is my Lord and live my life the way that I want to, and I'm in free. I've got my skip hell pass right here with me. I've got my fire insurance. But the Bible teaches me that all of those who truly confess Jesus Christ as Lord will honor Jesus in everything they say, everything they do, and in everything that they live. And those who don't, won't. Listen, my friend, you may walk the aisle in a church, this church, some other church, Doesn't matter what shingle they hang out in front. Doesn't matter if they're located in Podunk Junction. You can walk the aisle of any church, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Amen. You can get wet in any baptistry or any river or any creek. You can even be baptized the same place that your grandfather was baptized, but that doesn't make you saved. Amen. You may have your name written down on the church roll, but the real question is, my friend, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? John chapter 10, turn there if you will, please. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verses 27, 28, and 29. This whole section, Jesus is warning his disciples about false profession, about false confession, about false prophets. John chapter 10, 27, 28, and 29. My sheep, that means they belong to Jesus. Amen? Amen? Amen. Y'all asleep? How could you be asleep after that? I'm up here sweating bullets and y'all are asleep. What's the matter with you? My sheep, Jesus says. My sheep what? They hear my voice. They don't ignore it. They don't excuse it. They don't deny it. They hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them and what? They follow me. They obey my commands. My sheep, they belong to me. They hear my voice, not some preacher's voice, not some evangelist's voice, not some missionary's voice. They hear my voice. And what do? They obey me. They obey me. They follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. That's eternal security. And there's no two ways about it. You cannot exegete that passage of Scripture and come up with any other conclusion that the Lord is speaking about eternal security. But not for anyone who simply professes Jesus as Savior, but only for those who truly belong to Jesus as Lord. Are you one of His sheep? Do you hear His voice? Are you following Him as the Lord of your life? Jesus asks the question of his disciples in Matthew chapter 7. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? And the answer is? No. You don't go out here to an almond orchard and pick apples. Do you? Well, maybe you do. I'd like to see the orchard. You don't go out here to a peach orchard and pick bananas. You go to a peach orchard and pick peaches. You go to an almond orchard and you pick almonds. You go to an apple orchard and you pick apples. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? No. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit. If you're a believer, if you're a follower of Jesus, your life will prove it. Your life will demonstrate it. The fruit of your life, the example of your life, the demonstration of your life, the evidence of your life, the proof of your life will prove the faith that you have in Jesus. If you're truly a solid Christian, if you're truly a follower of Jesus, your life will prove it. You're a good tree producing good fruit. But a bad tree bears bad fruit. If you're not a Christian, your life's going to prove that too. Doesn't matter what you say, my friend. Jesus doesn't care what you say. Jesus is interested in how you live. A bad tree will produce bad fruit. A good tree, look at what Jesus says. A good tree cannot, not should not, ought not to, but cannot bear good fruit. An almond tree cannot bear peaches. And a non-Christian cannot live the Christian life. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down, thrown into the fire. Judgment. Judgment. Therefore, by their fruit, you will know them. Doesn't mean I'm a judge. Just simply means I'm a fruit inspector. Huh? So are you. So what kind of fruit are you bearing? What kind of tree are you? Good? Bad? Corrupt? Jesus tells the church, and I'll close, back in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus tells the church at Smyrna, stop fearing what lies ahead. Don't be afraid of what you're going to face. Stay faithful. Stay focused. Stay firmly fixed on me, Jesus says. Satan is going to come against you. For you, the going will get tough, Jesus tells the church. But even if you're rejected, don't reject me. Even if you suffer setback, don't turn back. Even if they hate you, remember that nothing can separate my love from you. Even if they take advantage of you, remember that I will supply all of your needs according to my resources in glory. To the Smyrnan church, Jesus says, Jesus promises, he who overcomes, he who endures, who continues on, he who stays faithful, he who remains in me will not be hurt by the second death. Oh, you may be persecuted and you may be tortured and you may even face death. You may pass out of this life, this physical life, a martyr for the cause of Christ. But Jesus promises that you will have eternal life in his heaven forever. Which is of greater value to you? Which do you desire more? Didn't Jesus tell us? He who gains the world and loses his own soul, what a pitiful life that individual is. We should be living our lives laying up treasures in heaven, knowing that this life here is only temporary, knowing that this life here is going to be filled with trouble, knowing that this life here is going to afford us opposition and persecution and rebuff and rebuke. The Satan who hated Jesus hates the followers of Jesus, and he'll see to it that you suffer for the cause of Christ. But even if you should face death, Jesus says, I'll give you life with me in heaven forever. So I ask you the question, do you have that assurance? Do you have that faith? And are you demonstrating that kind of faithfulness to the Lord? Better yet, does Jesus have you as a faithful child and a faithful servant of his? Let's pray together. Father, speak to us. Your word says that your spirit will bear witness with our spirit if we're the children of God. Speak to us. For those, Lord God, who know you faithfully and follow you committedly, affirm in their heart that you are with them. For those who do not know Jesus, for those who doubt, for those who fear, convict, Lord God, through your Holy Spirit and bring them to a saving understanding of their need for Christ. Father, remind us that it is not important who we are. It is important who Jesus is. And it's not important what we do. It's important what we allow Jesus to do in us and through us. Lord God, remind us that the world is going to turn away from us. The world is going to put us under pressure. The world, even our families will turn away from us, will mock us, will chide us, will ridicule us. Even our families will put us out because we're followers of Jesus. God, help us not to be FOBU. Help us not to be so afraid that we run from you. Help us to not be so afraid that we run from the faith. God, help us to be firmly fixed on Jesus, no matter what we face in life. Even if it's death, help us to hold firmly to Jesus. It may be, Lord God, that there is a soul here that is ready to commit his or her life to Christ. I pray your Spirit will prompt them to come now as the invitation is given. It may be that there is a Christian brother or sister here who realizes, Lord God, that in many ways they are running from you. They're hiding you. They are suspending their commitment to you. They are weaving corrupt doctrines and embracing the corrupt doctrines of people, not the pure doctrines of God. Father, I pray that you'll bring conviction upon their heart also and bring them back to the place where they renew their covenant with Jesus Christ and begin to walk with him, live in him, and allow you to live fully and freely in them. We give you this invitation, Father. We give you our lives. We give you this church. Do with it, Father, as you will. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Stand with me, if you will, dear friends. David is going to lead us in this time of invitation, a time of decision. If you're ready to give your life to Jesus Christ, meet me here at the altar. We'll pray together. We'll walk through the steps with you on how to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. All the rest of you who need to do business with the Lord God, the altar is open. You can come. You can pray. You can lay it all before the Lord God. You can come and let the Lord God minister to you at the altar. If your desire is to join fellowship with this church, we'll have deacons here who will receive you, talk to you about what it means to be a member of this fellowship. Doesn't matter, my friend, who you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. The only thing that matters is where you stand with Jesus right now. If you hear the voice of the Holy Spirit calling you, answer Him. If you hear the voice of the Lord calling, then follow Him, obey Him, trust in Him. Do it now while David leads us, while we sing. The Bible says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, we invite you to call on Him now and through a simple prayer of faith, give your life to Him. If you're not attending a church that honors the Bible as the Word of God, we encourage you to locate and begin attending such a church in the area where you live. The message you have just heard was preached from the pulpit of First Baptist Church, Winton, California. For more information on the ministry of First Baptist Church, Winton, please visit our website at wintonchurch.org.